Amen.
Let's turn in our Bibles now to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And what we're going to do is look at verses 39 through 43 this morning together. Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. When you find your place, I want to take some time to pray with you, and then we'll open up the Word of God together. Thank you, Father, so much for loving us with the cross. We have no idea, as Bobby's saying, we have no idea what it would cost to save us from our sins. But yet you did. You knew it would cost the very life of your Son Jesus. And for that, we're thankful and we humble ourselves before you today, exalting you as Savior, Lord of our lives. We love you today. We pray that you would speak to us now as we open your Word and as we ponder on the thought about how we receive grace and we receive the gift of eternal life by faith. Thank you, God, for opening our eyes, for saving our souls and making us whole. And Jesus, I pray that you would now just work and minister in our hearts today. I pray that the Spirit of God would just powerfully move in this place and you would flood us with your love and with your grace. And I pray for changed lives. I pray for more diligent disciples. I pray, God, for greater joy in our hearts as we reflect on what your Word tells us to do today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there was a man, his name was Martin Pistorius, and he was a young man. He was just 12 years old when an illness fell upon his body, and it began to rob him of the ability to walk, to talk, to communicate on any level possible. And finally, he just descended into this vegetative state, and it left his doctors just baffled. His family was wondering and searching for answers as to why he was this way. His parents were told to take their son home because the doctors felt like that his time was limited. In other words, this is hopeless. Well, his time really wasn't limited. Martin just kept going and going and going, as his mother said. In the first 2 years, he was in this coma-like state, motionless. He was unresponsive. He was utterly unconscious. But some 2 years into the ordeal, his mind began to wake up. And unfortunately, his mind was the only thing that began to wake up. And so Martin was soon fully conscious, but he was unable to communicate with the outside world. No one, even the closest of his caretakers or doctors, knew that he could hear and see everything that was going on around him. Well, Martin felt trapped. He felt claustrophobic. He felt terrified, and he felt that he was going to go insane. And so his lowest moment came when he heard his mother say, "I hope you die. I hope you die." So full of despair, she later attempted to take her own life. As for his father, for the next decade, his father's life consisted of getting up early in the morning, driving his helpless, hopeless son to a special care center, picking him up 8 hours later, and then driving him home where he would be bathed, fed, and put to bed. This happened over and over again for the next 8 to 10 years. But Martin remained trapped in a frozen body. He later said, "I knew who I was and where I was, and I understood I'd been robbed of a real life." Well, to everybody's amazement, some decade later, Martin began to once again feel the members of his body. And slowly and painstakingly, moving forward, he began to move, and then he began rigorous rehabilitation. In his late 20s, he learned how to speak into a computer, and the computer would, of course, read his mind and speak for him. And soon after, he began to speak again, and he got a government job. And then he went from college and got a degree in computer science, started his own web design company, and married his wife, Joanna, in 2008. Now, a lot of people hear that story, and they're like, "That cannot be true. Martin Pistorius' story, it sounds too far-fetched." But it is, in fact, a real disorder. It's called locked-in syndrome. And Martin's amazing and unbelievable story is in a recent book that was written called The Ghost Boy. Now it's hard to imagine claustrophobic fear or the hopeless bondage of being locked in, one's own body, unable to walk, talk, or communicate with the outside world. But folks, there is a greater bondage out there. There is a more fearful bondage out there. And it's far more common than what Martin Pistorius went through. It's the vegetative state suffered by every person who is cut off from a relationship with God because of their sin. Though robbed of real life, they do not live without hope, though. For we know in Ephesians 2:1 that says, "For in Christ, even those who are dead in their transgressions and sins can find the newness of life." I want to take you back some 2,000 years ago to a place called Golgotha or Calvary. This is the place where Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died for your sins and mine. And at first, this also seemed like a hopeless situation when you're looking on the outside in. You have, if you didn't know anything else, you have the Son of God at the point of death. You have sin at its highest potential. You have the enemy seemingly in control. And so along with Jesus on the cross are two other criminals who are also in a pretty hopeless state. And we're not really sure what they have done. Maybe it's murder. Maybe it's theft. Maybe it's treason. We're not sure. But their decisions had led them to this place as well. This sentence, this cross. And you know what? They deserved to be there. But as they were placed on the cross, one of them saw the light. They saw light in Christ. He saw Jesus. He saw hope. He saw an opportunity. And Jesus was going to wake him up and bring him the grace that he didn't deserve, but he desperately needed. Let's read together Luke chapter 23, 39 through 43. It says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" This appeared to be a hopeless situation until Christ gave hope. Can I take a moment and just minister to your heart for just a second, not necessarily on the topic where this sermon is going, but on something that I feel in my heart that I need to say to you today. Some of you may feel like that you're in a seemingly hopeless situation. And you know what? It varies from circumstance to circumstance. You know what hopelessness really is? Hopelessness is when you say and believe in your heart that you've got a problem and you can't fix it and there's nobody else that can fix it. You've got a problem and there's nothing you or anybody else can do about it. Hey, I've got this massive, huge, relentless, abiding problem and I can't solve it. I can't figure it out. Well, let me say this to you today. God is not bound by our circumstances. God is not bound by sickness. God is not bound by a doctor's report. God is not bound by infirmities. The Lord spoke to infirmities and they went away. He touched diseased bodies and made them like new again. God is not bound to time either. God is not bound to a clock or a calendar or a deadline. God is eternal. It's a trick question with no true answer to ask the question, well, how old really is God? Eternity cannot be calculated by time. Neither can the Lord. After history is over as we know it, God will still be God, won't he? And he was God before time ever began. So we can entrust our lives to God with confidence that he's eternal. God is not bound by your checkbook. God is not bound by your needs. We see in Scripture where he's taken the least of things and he's made them great. And he's taken the mere crumbs of men and made feasts out of them. He's told men to fish in fishless waters and they come back with their nets filled to the brim. And so God is not bound. God is not bound. He will provide. God is not bound to loneliness or depression. God is the perfect friend. Christ is the perfect friend. He's our comforter. He's our counselor. He's the author of our relationship. Our joy comes from the Lord. God is not bound to our sorrow either. He bore our sorrows. He knows the trouble that we face. He knows the trials that we're in. He embraced those trials. God is not bound to our sin neither. Even though our sins are many and they are serious, they do not define you. And Christ died for our sins. He took the worst beating, his body broken and blood shed for our sins. Our sins were great, his stripes greater. Paid the price that was unimaginable. And he was sufficient to pay the penalty for our sins. And then I say this one, God is also not bound by death either. That feeling of hopelessness probably hits the hardest when we see death, when we experience death. And nothing penetrates the heart more than losing a loved one or someone that you cared deeply about. There's nothing that binds us up more than seeing someone that we love and adore and admire and have spent time with taken away. But thank God he's not bound by death. He conquered death. He arrested it and he tried it and he sentenced death to death by defeating it. So maybe today you may feel like that all hope has been utterly lost in your life or in the life of someone you love. But hope cannot be found, folks, in a situation. Hope cannot be found in a substance. Hope cannot be found in a dollar bill. Hope cannot be found in a human relationship. Hope is found in knowing Christ. That's true hope. That's true peace. That's assurance. Having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I look into the scripture today, I see a hopeless situation until hope is offered. And there are three aspects of faith in the text that I want you to see this morning regarding the faith of this criminal who was sentenced to death but then given life. Here's the first thing. We see faith's reach. We see faith's reach. The Bible tells us, I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong word. We see faith's reach. The Bible tells us of many acts of extraordinary faith. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about the faith of Abel. Hebrews 11 talks about the faith of Enoch and Noah and Abraham. And for you ladies, there's ladies there too. You know, you have Sarah and you have Rahab. They're in the list as well. All of these Old Testament figures. But who displays great faith in the New Testament? Who do we see? I'll tell you, to me, the greatest act of faith in the New Testament is the dying thief on the cross with Jesus. Now, it is possible that the dying thief had nothing left to lose. And many people say, well, this is just one of those deathbed decisions. You know, that 11th hour salvation, this would surely take the gloss off of his faith, though, if you believe that junk. All right, but such a thought only makes sense if you just skim over this example of a dying thief without paying close attention to the context. And we'll see, even though this dying thief believed shortly before his death, the timing could not have been less perfect for faith. Even still, the thief could not turn away from the glory of Christ at that moment. He reached to Jesus in faith. Faith does not understand it all. Hope, faith, may not have all of the facts together. What does faith do? Faith reaches. Faith hopes in God. Even if there's a fraction of a chance that you could be saved in the eyes of the world, you still believe. You still reach. Faith reaches because without it, without hope, without faith, what are we? What do we have? You're lost. The dying thief realized that. He knew that his sin was great. That's why he said to the other thief, have you lost your mind? We're getting what we deserve. Hey, we're on this cross because of sins we really committed. But this man, he's done nothing wrong. I'm reaching out to him in faith. He knew that he could not earn his salvation. He knew that he did not deserve eternal life. He knew that what was being done to him was just. But this man saw Jesus, and Jesus saw him. And he saw that Christ was the Son of God. He knew that somehow Jesus was going to leave the cross and conquer the grave. He believed. He said, Jesus, remember me. That's a reach in faith. Christ was the source of his prayer. Christ was his only hope. It was D.L. Moody who so beautifully said, you talk about faith, I think this is the most extraordinary case of faith in the Bible. We talk about Abraham as the father of the faithful. Abraham's faith cannot compare, though, with this man's faith. God had Abraham 25 years talking up his faith. Moses had the burning bush and God talked with him. He had reason to believe. But this man had no reason to believe. He didn't know anything about Christ. His disciples had heard his wonderful sermons and parables and seen him perform his mighty works, and yet they forsook him. One of his chief men, the apostle Peter, had denied him with a curse. Perhaps the thief heard this. Judas betrayed him. He saw no glittering crown upon Jesus' head. He could see where they'd put a crown of thorns, and he could not see any sign of a kingdom. Yet he says, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." I thank the Lord for this man's testimony, because he had nothing to go on but sheer faith, reaching faith that Jesus was who he said he was. How about the second point? Faith's rescue. Faith's rescue. I'll tell you a story. There was a man named Jack, and Jack was walking along a steep cliff one day, and he accidentally got too close to the edge, and he fell. Well, on the way down, he grabbed a branch. This branch was temporarily stopping his fall, and he looked down to his horror and saw a canyon straight down. The only hope that he had was that he'd hit the water in the canyon, but he's thinking, I'm going to die right here. This is my place. He couldn't hang on to the branch forever. There was no way for him to climb up the steep wall of the cliff, and so Jack began yelling for help, hoping that somebody passing by would hear him. Maybe they'd stop by and lower a rope and get him out, and he says, "Help, help! Is anybody up there?" He yells this for a long time and nobody heard him. He was about to give up hope. He was about to let go of the branch and just plunge to his death. But then he heard a voice. "Hey, Jack, Jack, can you hear me?" As Jack would say, "Yup, yeah, I can hear you. I'm down here. I can see you, Jack. Are you all right?" "Yes, but who are you? Where are you?" "I'm the Lord, Jack. I'm everywhere." "The Lord? You mean God? That's me. God, please help me. I promise if you'll get me down from here, I'll stop sinning. I'll be a really good person. I'll serve you for the rest of my life. I will be in church tomorrow morning." "Easy, easy, Jack. Easy on the promises. Let's get you off of this ridge and then we can talk. Now here's what I want you to do. Jack, listen carefully. I'll do anything, Lord. Just tell me what to do." "Okay, Jack, let go of the branch." "What? I said let go of the branch. Just trust me. Have faith. I'm trying to rescue. Let go." There was a long silence. Finally, Jack yelled, "Help! Help! Is there anybody else up there?" He wanted a different rescuer, didn't he? For the thief on the cross, there was no one else who could rescue him but the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was it. Christ was his rescuer. Now, I can't help but think about the other criminal. There were two criminals that day hanging next to Jesus. And ultimately, one was saved. The other was lost. One was forgiven. The other was condemned. One was transported to paradise. The other was taken to hell. One's heart was hardened with hate. The other's heart was melted by love. One cursed God with his dying breath. The other whispered a soul-saving prayer. What makes the difference? What made the difference? What caused the believing thief to change his mind about Jesus? Here's what I think. One possible explanation is that when he saw Jesus forgive his own murderers, he would have been there for that. Maybe he heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Maybe he heard that and he said, and his eyes were open and he realized, this is no ordinary man. He'd never witnessed such an extreme expression of love. In one of his seven recordings or recorded statements from the cross, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Included in that prayer were not only religious leaders who conspired to kill him and actually brought it out, but there were Jews who pushed it. There were Jews who
who wanted him sentenced and killed. There were Romans who executed the plan. There were disciples who were far off, who had said at one time, I'm with Jesus, I'm following Jesus, I'll do whatever Jesus says. And they all forsook him, and they're all at a distance. And then there were every single fallen man whose sins made the cross necessary that were there. That's where we fall in. And since our sins helped put Jesus on the cross, we too are the enemies. And maybe this man realizes, if he can forgive them, perhaps he'll forgive me. It was C.H. Spurgeon who said, "Let us go to Calvary and learn how we may be forgiven. And then let us linger there to learn how to forgive somebody else." This crook was so moved by Jesus, it ignited faith in his heart, rescuing faith in his heart, that he too could be saved and redeemed. And so he offered a simple 9-word prayer. How many of you have heard a sinner's prayer before? Or maybe uttered a sinner's prayer before? A lot of times they're not 9 words, are they? I've led quite a few in different prayers to ask Jesus to come into their life, and I've never were able to bring it down to 9 words. But you know what he said? He said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Evidently, his heart was saying, "I trust you. I need you to rescue me." It was author Max Lucado who said, "The only thing more absurd than this man's request was the fact that it was granted." Wow. It wasn't his prayer that saved him, folks. It wasn't his faith that saved him. It was Jesus who saved him. God honored his humility, yes. God honored his desire to be saved, yes. God honored his open heart. The thief recognized that he was lost, in need of a Savior. The Savior was right beside him. And with an open heart, he cried out to the Lord, "Remember me." And Christ rescued him. Just how far will Jesus go to save someone? You see that on the cross. Who can be saved? All people can be saved. You see that on the cross too. He'll save anybody. The thief, though crucified on earth for his crimes, now walks a free man in heaven, folks. A free man in heaven due to what? The power of forgiveness, the power of redemption, the power of grace. What Jesus said to that thief is a message of hope to us all. If Jesus could forgive his own murderers, can he forgive me? Can he forgive you? He will. If Jesus saved a desperate dying thief or criminal or murderer, he will save us too. Friend, there is no sin too big for the blood of Jesus and no failure too great for the grace of God to overcome. There's hope for anyone who will put their faith in Jesus Christ. There is rescue. Some people have a problem with that, believe it or not. Some people have a problem with that. Some may say, well, God can forgive them. I certainly couldn't possibly forgive a murderer. I couldn't forgive a rapist. I couldn't forgive a drunkard. I couldn't forgive a sexually immoral person or a person of another religion. My response to people like that is always this: well, he saved you, didn't he? He saved me. He forgave you. He can forgive them. Where were you when Christ saved your soul? Now, what state of life were you in? Because he'll do the same thing for the one hearing the message today that may be wondering the same thing. Just how far will Jesus go to rescue someone? He'd die for it. Yes, you can be saved. You just look to the one who can rescue you. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. I love the work of Billy Graham, the ministry of Billy Graham. He wrote in one of his powerful sermons, one of the last ones he ever preached, called "The Beauty and Agony of the Cross." We heard it here a few years ago one Sunday morning. But he said, "You can fall into the pit of sin and degradation. You can live like an animal. You can be a murderer, a rapist, but you can't get beyond the love of God. The cross covers to the very gates of hell. How deep is God's love? The Bible says the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." That's how deep. It can draw every sinner up to the exalted height of heaven. Jesus said, "And I, if I'm lifted up from heaven, from earth, I will draw all people to myself. We were lost. We were confused. We were without purpose or meaning in life, without assurance of a future life. But from the cross, Jesus reached out by his death and rescued us. And we can say to him today, Lord, Savior, are you sure that he's your Lord and Savior? Thousands of people attend churches, but are they sure that they've committed their life to the rescuer, Jesus Christ? I want to share with you this final point. Let's talk about faith's reward. Faith's reward. What does Jesus tell the thief when he reaches out in faith in this hopeless situation? He reaches out in faith. What does Jesus tell him? He says, today you will be with me in paradise. The word paradise means enclosed garden. Speaks of this new Eden. It's heaven. Has been prepared for those who are in Christ. And Jesus said to him, I'm not just going to remember you, I'll redeem you. I won't just hear your request, I'll honor your request. I won't just let you think about heaven, I'll give you heaven. Heaven is a gift of grace. Heaven is a gift of grace. I'm not going to heaven because I'm better than the criminal. All right, I'm not going because I earned it in the least. I'm not going because I'm entitled to it. I'm not going because I belong there. The only reason I'm going to heaven, the only reason any of us are going to heaven is because of Christ. It's because of him. Heaven wouldn't be heaven without Jesus. Many people have hope in life after death. Many do. Many people think that there is a heaven. But here's the question of all questions. Does their heaven line up with the request of the thief here in the text? He says, Lord, remember me when you enter into where? Your kingdom. Your kingdom. The kingdom, heaven, paradise. Who did it belong to? It belonged to Jesus. Many in the world are content. They're content to affirm their hope in life after death and say, yes, I believe in heaven. Many believe in heaven, even speaking of heaven. But how many are willing to place their faith in the Christ, Jesus, at the center of heaven? How many, like the dying thief, want to go to heaven because they believe that heaven is Christ's heaven and they want to be with him? The dying criminal would place his faith in Jesus and God would save him. And here's the thing. As I speak right now, there is a once criminal on earth who hung beside Jesus on the cross who is in glory with Jesus. That was a promise. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. If you have the King James Version, it says amen or verily. In other words, Jesus said, you have my amen. Okay, you will be with me in paradise. This man is in the presence of the Lord. As soon as he was dead, he was in the presence of the Lord Jesus. He was saved by the mercy and grace of the Lord. Jesus did not promise him paradise because he deserved to go there. Rather, Christ did it because he's a merciful, wonderful Savior. He placed his faith in Christ and he was given, he was rewarded the glorious gift of eternal life. There was hope for him. As I read this text this morning, I realize there's hope for you. There's hope for me. There's hope for that person that you think might be hopeless. There's hope. We turn to Jesus as he did. At the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight. And on Easter Sunday morning, now I'm happy all the day. Can you see the Savior now? He loves you. If you're not saved today, he wants to save you. He wants you to have heaven. He wants to give you heaven if you would receive it by faith. Christ will do what he did for the thief for you. Christ will open your eyes. He'll open your heart. He'll open eternity for you if you'll just believe on him. No one today is hopeless. There's not a situation or circumstance that you're in that Christ can't overcome. I want to take a moment to pray for you and pray with you. And If God is moving you today in any way to respond to this message, I encourage you to move. Lord, I just pray in the stillness of this moment that you would just minister to every heart in the room. I understand this morning as I look around, I know all of these people. And I believe that if not all of them, most of them have already given their life and their heart to Jesus Christ, and I rejoice in that. But I don't know the human heart. I don't know what may be going on inside of their hearts today. But it could be possible that someone heard this message this morning and they felt hopeless, they felt lost, they felt in sin, and maybe you're reaching and tugging at their heart today to be saved. Maybe now is the moment for them to give their heart to Christ. And so, God, if there's someone here in this morning who's never given their heart to Jesus, I hope they know the invitation has been extended for them to give their life, their soul, to Jesus Christ. I pray that they'll just reach to you in faith. You're already reaching to them. You've done everything possible to reach them. If they'll just reach up in faith and say, Lord, I believe. I put my faith and my trust in you alone. I ask that you forgive me of my sins and cleanse me and save me. Save me. Lord, you won't just remember that. You will reward that. You will save. You will redeem. You will restore. Thank you, God, for what you did to make that possible. I may, as I'm praying this morning, I pray for those who may have been devastated this week or earlier last week or even months or even years past with news or circumstances that are beyond their control. And I hate to say this in a way that would hurt someone's feelings, but isn't that a wonderful thing when life is out of our hands, when all control is given over to you, when all faith is put in the hands of Jesus? And so I pray that if there are people here today who are trying to control their life, they're trying to control their circumstances, they're trying to have a grip on the things that they face, I pray, Lord, that they would loosen up, they would let go, they would trust in God, they would put their faith in God who overcomes hopelessness. I pray, Lord, that you would wake them up to the reality that you, God, are eternal. You, God, are in control of anything that we may face. It may not feel like you're there at times, but faith is not feeling. We may in our head say, I don't believe God is there. I don't believe he's faithful. Well, that's a good thing because, God, you're not just in our heads. You're supposed to be in our hearts. I pray that we would live our lives in faith, trusting you with whatever we face. The Christian is supposed to respond to trials differently than the rest of the world. So, God, would you overcome any hopelessness that may be in the room, and may we be bold enough and may we be humble enough at the same time to say, God, I give you my circumstance. I give you my need. I give you this person. I give you this thing that I'm anxious about or I'm worried about or this thing that I'm trying to control. I yield those things over to you, and I trust you, God, to minister and to move and to work out your will. So, Lord, if there's something that you're dealing with us about today that we need to surrender over to you, I pray that we would be obedient to surrender it. God, whatever you may do today, I trust and I pray that the people of God in this room would be obedient. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tammy, if you don't mind, just to play for a moment, if you need to come and pray and seek the Lord here at the altar, I'd certainly welcome you to do that. But you allow the Lord to minister to your heart, and